before I get into the kind of logistics of this message, there's been something on my mind the past week that's just a little snippet I want to share with you guys I think is very important, and we'll get into it more in the coming weeks. But in talking about, you know, in the past few weeks, the baptism of fire, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power and the potential of Christ in us, all of that, it's all so good, so instrumental. However, what's been coming up is this reality that if Christ lives in us, if the Bible says if we're established or rooted and grounded in love, that we will be filled with the fullness of God. And so if love is the fullness of God, and if the Spirit of God in us is all of Christ contained in our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, then where do we get this idea that if you want to have more power in praying for someone, you get prayer chains going? Now, I'm not against that. I'm all for people praying for each other and to getting believers together to pray. But here's the mistake I think that we make a lot of times. We will have a need of somebody, whoever it is, could be you, could be somebody you know, and we think that power is going to be increased or intensified if we get a whole bunch of Christians to pray. But if you do Christ in you times 100, is it Christ times 100? It's just Christ. So Christ in one believer is supposed to be the same as Christ in 100 believers. Because he can't become more powerful. He just is. The universe, the heaven of heavens can't contain him. So if you're going to be asking for people to pray because you feel like your faith isn't going to be enough, usually that just means there's something lacking in your faith that needs to be perfected. There's a misunderstanding of identity. And so I've been thinking about this past week, and I just realized, you know, why do we think that it's going to go better if we get a ton of people to pray? Again, not that it's wrong to get a ton of people to pray. I think that's awesome. But you really got to think about your motive here. Because if I'm standing in front of a person who is in need, regardless of what the situation is, and I feel like I will be limited because I'm the only one praying, then I'm deceived. Because Christ in you is the same power as Christ in every believer on the planet combined. That's the truth. And so if you're the one available, you're the one God can use and wants to use. So you can pray for people to stir one another up towards love and good works. It's for that corporate edification. I think that's the purpose. But if you're getting prayer chains to add power to what you believe you don't have, then I think it's just a sabotage. And so that's why, and this is so habitual sometimes, because somebody will want prayer and it'll just be like, okay, everybody in the room, everybody stretch your hands toward this person. Again, not that that's wrong, but why do we do that? Big questions we got to ask. That's for you as an individual to answer. And so just to give you guys an example of this and talking about love here, love overcomes all, the Bible teaches. And as I mentioned, the love in you is the fullness of God in you. And we're going to look at a verse, but in 1 John, the Bible says in chapter 4, that verse 16, that if you abide in love, you abide in God and God abides in you. Makes it very simple. If you want God to be expressed, present in your life, it's all about staying in his love, period. And so if you stay in his love, we look at the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, makes it very clear. Love suffers long and is kind, doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up, doesn't seek its own, doesn't behave rudely, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Goes through those characteristics. So if you're staying in love, you're staying in those attributes. So if those attributes in 1 Corinthians 13 are your reality, everywhere you go, God will be expressed and present with you. Now we know that he never leaves or forsakes us. He is in you. But to say that God abides in you is not just a reference to the fact that he lives in you as your identity, but it's a matter of his demonstration. Because you can be a believer and not be very loving and yet still believe that Christ is in you for salvation. But for God to really stay, in fact, the word abide means to settle and to stay and to have rest. It even means to tarry or wait for. So for God to have that kind of presence in your life, it says you have to be in love, staying in his love, abiding in his love. And so I was in the grocery store, Cub Foods, last night, or no, this would have been Friday night, this past Friday. And it was right after we had a worship night here. And it turns out there was another worship night going on somewhere else in the city. And so nobody showed up. So I was by myself, which is fine. It was awesome. And so I got my guitar and I turned on some background keys and played for a little bit. And then I sang a little bit and prayed and just worshiped Jesus. And spent time in his presence. And then afterwards, I was getting ready to go, and all of a sudden, Cub Foods, like the logo, just flashes across my mind. And I was like, okay, maybe I'm supposed to go to Cub Foods. And so this is one of the times when I know I'm going there not to get groceries because I don't really need any. It's because there's people there. And so I go to Cub Foods, and out of the corner of my eye, when I'm walking down, I ended up grabbing a few items just because it's usually sometimes kind of rude if you go into a store just to what people call proselytize and you don't buy anything. So just to respect the retail environment, you should purchase things if you're going to talk to people, just so you know. Anyway. Okay. So I see this woman in my peripherals, just, and she's at the pharmacy area, and she's getting all these medications. And my heart, I just knew, yeah, I'm supposed to pray for her. So I start to just get amped up, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to pray for her and whatever it is that she needs healing for. And so then I wait a little bit. I go and talk to somebody else, and there was a guy in a scooter. I prayed for him and his family. And then, and so then I come back to this woman, and she's in the supplements aisle this time. And so I go up to her. I'm super excited, like, hey, can I pray for you? And she looks at me really weird and goes, no. I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, are you sure? Because you were just like getting all those medications right at the pharmacy aisle. And so then I was like, okay, well, I just want to let you know that Jesus loves you. And then I walk away, and she says, okay, thank you. And I walk away. And as I'm walking away, this is kind of a correction moment from the Holy Spirit. He basically said, why did you let her opinion in this situation be your authority? And I was like, well, what do you mean? And he basically said, if love endures all things, don't you think love would endure her no when you know she's in need? And so I went, man, so next time I'm supposed to like completely ignore when somebody says no and just endure. And obviously don't be rude about it. There's wisdom here to be put into place. But the point was, he basically said to me, if you had said, no, I saw you in the pharmacy aisle. I know you have something wrong with your body. I know you have needs. God knows about it, and I'm here to pray for you. He basically was saying, if you had emphasized that, if you had just kind of pressed on in that emphasis, you would have said yes. For whatever reason, we just have this idea that as Christians, we can just get so proper in how we conduct ourselves that we just get a little bit too respectful. You know what I mean? And because we want to avoid offense and we want to avoid irritating people or making people uncomfortable. But I can guarantee you there's a lot of people who are really uncomfortable when Jesus came and either spoke to them or prayed for them or whatever. And so this is a way that practically speaking that God taught me something about love. And I was thinking about this message and I went, you know, love does endure all things, the Bible says. And so that it even means you endure someone's mistreatment, someone's disrespect, someone's discomfort. If you're trying to reach them. And so I'm not going to get into a ton of practicalities today, maybe at the end of the message, but I want to start with just why love is way, way more powerful than we think and why we don't give it enough credit. Now, when you think of believers who are going after influence, who are going after this lifestyle of disciple making, typically when we think about the spiritual blessing that produces power in a person's life, what would we think it is? Most of us would say faith. Well, you got to have great faith. A lot of people will say, well, you got to have power. Some people say, well, you got to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You got to have the fire of God. And we throw around these words that just seem so just like dynamite power, right? Greek word dunamis for authority and power and faith and all these things. And so then I think about this verse in Galatians 5 that says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but faith working through love. So the only thing that avails something, the only thing that produces in your life is it says faith that works through love. If you look at the Greek word for through in that sentence, it essentially means it's activated by or energized by. So faith only works when you have love. So you have to have love before faith. So if you try to believe, but you don't love the person you're believing for, can you really believe? Because if believing is you endure all things, or love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if love believes all things, but you can't believe in if you don't have love, then you can't actually believe, bear, hope, and endure with someone for a breakthrough if you don't love them. Now, I'm not saying loving as in just like claiming to love someone, saying, oh, I love you because Jesus loves you. And no, I'm talking about how is love actually demonstrated in your life? How is love shown to be a reality? And so Just the past week, I've had a number of different experiences that have made love experientially more real, I think, than I've experienced before. And I've just noticed, I prayed for a guy in the hospital this week too, who, and I just, avoiding the details, he said a few things and I started crying, and it was like he was my own son in the hospital bed. And for whatever reason, all I knew is just that, I don't know what's going on, but I'm like starting to cry, and I just feel like I really love this guy and I hardly know him, you know? So then when I prayed for him, it was out of love and it was out of compassion, and we saw a breakthrough, and he's experienced healing. He's recovering right now. And so I walked away from that and I went, Lord, what was that? And the weird thing about this is that when I was praying for him out of this love and compassion, that was just an endowment from God, really, I did not think for a second about what my words sounded like, about what people would think. It was just, this compassion is so overwhelming, I don't have the ability to give a thought to whether my words are right or wrong. Because how many of you can relate? When you pray for somebody, as soon as you start your prayer, it's like, oh, am I saying the right thing, right? You start to process your words and like, well, did I leave a word out, or I forgot to pray in Jesus' name, you know? And we just start to, we overcomplicate it. And the point about love is that it simplifies it. Because you don't, I mean, the Bible says that miracles aren't produced by works of the law anyway, or our own self-righteousness. So our imperfections are not supposed to limit the miraculous. And so if you believe that, then you'll just stand on the basics of Scripture, and the compassion, the love of God in you breaks through those barriers that self-righteousness otherwise would have set up. And so so I want to get into this and just go through what love actually looks like. And so to start, I would like us to go to 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Again, screen's not working, so you have to look it up in a real Bible or your phone. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. I'll make sure to read every word so you guys get the whole context here. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, the reason being, he talks about identity, you're a partaker of the divine nature, you've escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. So that's the context. He says, this is who you are. So for this reason, giving all diligence, so be diligent in this, he says, add to your faith virtue. He continues down a list. Now, notice that he basically says, it's not just about faith, but it's what is added to faith. So then he lists the things you need to have with faith in order to be fruitful. So he starts with virtue. That word virtue in the Greek just basically means excellence. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go back and talk about this list. Add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, that whole list. Faith is very popular in Christendom, generally speaking. People always are talking about faith and how they either lack faith or want more faith, and God give me faith and add more faith and all these things. Godliness, perseverance, and self-control don't have the same popularity rating, generally speaking. You don't generally see people praying for, God, just really give me self-control. I'm so hungry for self-control. How many times have you prayed that? Just think about that. And if you are, awesome. That's so good. I'm just saying, like, for the average Christian, typically you don't hear that often. And so he's saying, if you want to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord, you have to have these things added to your faith. So the implication there is that if your knowledge of Christ seems to be barren or unfruitful, it's because you have just faith, but lacking these qualities. Now, what is barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What that means essentially is that you've accumulated all this knowledge, but it produces nothing. It's impotent. It's like, I have all this knowledge, all these things, all this education that I've earned, that I've merited, and it seems to be producing nothing. Now, when we're talking about a barrenness of faith, this is not just the ability to impress someone with your speech or articulation. This is not just about the ability to teach a class or a Bible study. What we're talking about here is whether that knowledge produces a personal change in your life that is an enhancement and even an enhancement of your character, of your lifestyle, the love that shines out of you, the people that are impacted by your life, all that. So when a life is fruitful and not barren, the fruit that it produces would be, number one, the fruits of the Spirit, which we could call love, joy, peace, that those qualities. Then it also has to do with disciples made. It has to do with the people who encounter Christ as a result of your life, we could say, just keeping it simple. So it's not enough just to say that you want to have faith. There has to be all these other characteristics. Now, let's connect this to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to go over that and just talk about what it means to abide in love. I mentioned that in 1 John 4, verse 16, it says that he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if you want to live your entire life always with God, present with him, you have to stay in love, abiding in love. So love, 1 Corinthians 13, I'll go over the list again. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, the Bible says that the wisdom that is from above is always willing to yield peaceable of good fruit, and it says that it's not partial. And James chapter 1 talks about this, or chapter 2, where it talks about that if you hold a feast and somebody who is in a modern vernacular homeless comes in and you give him a lower seat away from the popular people, he says that you are partial in your love. And so love is not partial. Love is either complete or it's not love at all. Now, we still grow in love. I understand that. But if we're going to list the characteristics of the love of God, you can't say you are abiding in love if you can endure with someone, but yet you can't be patient and kind when you're provoked. It's all the characteristics or none of them. Because love is complete. It's not partial. And so love suffers long and is kind. Doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not seek its own. Does not behave rudely. Then it says, does not seek its own. Thinks no evil. Then it says, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, I want to start with, as I mentioned earlier, this patience and kindness thing. Love suffers long and is kind. If I can supposedly have faith to move mountains. Paul talked about this in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, that if you have faith to move mountains, but don't have love, it profits you nothing. Or he actually says you are nothing. So his idea there is that doesn't matter how much of a fanatic you are, if you believe you have great faith, but yet you can't suffer long and still be kind when you're mistreated, then you don't have love. And if you don't have love, you don't have the very thing that activates faith to make it impactful, to make it powerful. Which means the very habits of ours that we think do not influence the exercise of our faith are actually the habits that dictate our ability to believe. Those habits look like nobody's looking, or in your own home, in your own household, just think of the people that generally push your buttons the most. And many of you guys have heard me teach before that the Bible doesn't give us any right or excuse to have buttons, so just get rid of the buttons and nobody can push them. Sanctification. Yes. Mm-hmm. Getting rid of the buttons. Now, so the idea here then is that if I'm going to go out on the street and pray for the blind and deaf, for example, thinking that my faith will be powerful enough or that it will be bold enough, because I've spent a lot of time in the Word thinking about faith and exercising faith and all these things, and yet I go home behind closed doors and I'm lacking in the area of patience and long-suffering and kindness when I'm provoked, to be able to undergo just an absolute storm of misrepresentation, mistreatment, and slander. Somebody attacks your reputation, you get defensive, you get touchy, you get irritable. All of those things actually reveal where we stand in our faith, because if you can't love, you can't exercise faith. So if we think that we're going to be fruitful in the exercise of our faith, but we neglect, avoid, or downplay the impact that a simple love for people would have, then we're deceiving ourselves. And so in thinking about this, I mentioned you guys the example in Cub Foods where, man, I wasn't enduring with this particular woman, which was really not loving her. As a result, I cut off a work of God just because I was thinking it was more respectful to just let her off, let her go. Let's also, I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to talk about specifically this love suffers long and is kind. This is not talking about just a moment where you are, you know, criticized by your spouse or insulted by a coworker or that kind of thing, because that's not actually persecution. Exactly. So we're going to talk about what it really means for love to suffer long and still be kind. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is one example where Paul said that there's nothing that befalls a man that is not common to everyone. And so nobody on this planet has it worse than everybody else except Jesus, because he suffered more than any of us ever will. I saw this picture on Instagram yesterday where, I don't know if you guys have seen it, but it's this like meme about Jesus. And he's sitting in a chair with Mel Gibson, Jim Caviezel, because they're in the shoot. And Mel Gibson's talking to Jim Caviezel while he's in his bloody Crown of Thorns Passion of the Christ outfit. Looks like him on the cross, right? And he's sitting in a chair and Mel Gibson's talking to him. And he's all cleaned up in his director's chair and everything. And Jesus is just sitting there listening to him, like blood all over his body. And then the top of the picture, it says, me trying to tell God about how much I'm suffering. And the point was that we don't realize when we go to God and complain, all we're really doing is saying we have it worse than Jesus. And, you know, apparently Christ in me is not enough to endure through this suffering when Jesus as a man could do it, suffering more than any of us ever will and being marred beyond any man. All forsook him, the Bible says, that he was acquainted with grief more than all of us. And the reason why he did that, to suffer on our behalf more than any man ever would, is to let us know that there is no suffering we endure that can't be overcome. Because he did it as one man to give us the power to do it ourselves. And so, just keep that in mind next time you're going to pray about a difficult situation in your life. So now, 2 Corinthians 11, let's read in let's start in verse 23. So Paul is going to tell us about what he's going through. And then we're going to learn about what he says at the end about how that actually translates into love. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. I don't know exactly what he means by deaths often, because I thought you could only die once. But apparently he says he's in deaths often. Exposed to death often. So maybe potential circumstances where he could have died many times. Then he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times he was whipped 39 times. That's a lot of whipping. Now, Jesus was whipped 39 times once. And it nearly killed him. They probably had different types of whips and things that they used, but apparently Paul was whipped like that 5 different times. That's a lot of scourging going on here. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, when they beat you with rods, this is not a spanking. What this is they would take these wooden sticks and they would beat your shins until the bones fractured so that you couldn't walk. And it took months before you could actually walk again, because the pain and the suffering that inflicted on the body. However, Paul says also in 2 Corinthians, this is like in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says that although I am delivered unto death often, yet the life of Jesus is manifest in my mortal flesh. His point was, in all these beatings that he went through, miraculously he would recover so that he could keep preaching. And so this is an example of when your body is hurt because of persecution, that there's miraculous recovery or healing to keep the gospel advancing. That's powerful healing testimony stuff going out there. So then he says, okay, after three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. People didn't survive that, but he did. Some people say that he did die and was raised from the dead. But once he was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. So he was stranded in the ocean for apparently a day and a half, roughly. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that he does not mention, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, notice he's basically saying there is nowhere I can go where I'm not persecuted. Nowhere. Even his own countrymen. Now in Israel, it was very closely knit community. So by countrymen, he's saying my fellow Jews, the people that are named my brothers, my kindred, they're the ones primarily persecuting me in every city in Israel that I go. Now, the most important part about this entire list of what he suffers is that at the very end, he says, besides all these things that many of us would think unimaginable, he says, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches, which is believers, which means I can endure all these things because the love I have for people overwhelms the pain of the suffering under persecution that I undergo. So this means the only way persecution, tribulation, trial, or suffering can move you is if that pain overwhelms the love you have for people. But if you truly love people, there is nothing they do to you that will move you, that will dissuade you, that will shake you. And so the idea here is that if you are established in love, that love is such a deep daily concern that it actually hurts your heart more than any persecution. So you can be so moved with compassion that that concerns you more than the fact that somebody persecuted you yesterday or today. It just doesn't shake you. And so now when we're thinking about this, all the things that we undergo that, I mean, I don't think any one of you in the room have experienced a lot of the things that Paul's saying. And yet, if we think that we have the right or excuse to be drawn away from the kindness and the love of God because we're mistreated, then we're essentially saying that what people do to us has more authority than the love of God in us for them or over them, which cannot be so. That ought not be so. Because if we love, the Bible says that Jesus could endure such hostility from sinners against himself. And it says to consider that example so you don't be discouraged in your souls. What's the point? He endured that hostility because it says for the joy that was set before him, which we know was for his people to be gathered back into his kingdom. So he loved people so much, he was not discouraged by the hostility he suffered from sinners, the people that hurt him. So this, what this really says is, what this all boils down to is that if we are complaining about something that we're suffering through, something that we believe is a hard time, some hardship, and if that moves us away from the established belief that we are loved by God, it usually means we just don't love people. Paul said in 1 Timothy that I endure all things for the sake of the elect, which is people. If you're not doing what you do for the sake of people, you can't endure affliction. It'll kill you. Not necessarily physically, but it can kill your faith. Gotta love people. I was talking to a young man this past week who I met with him. And we got lunch and we were talking about just his life and where he wants to go in life and his ambitions and his endeavors, and he wanted to get into business. And we talked to him, and I remember I asked him a question, and I just said, you know, I know that you're excited about all this, but where do people come into play? How does this reach people? Is this just some dream that you think is from God, but it's really a selfish ambition. You don't care about people, just building your own empire. What's going on here? Because if you have all that success, but if your heart is not after people, it's not worth anything. So we talked about this and just kind of helped them realize this has got to be about helping people. Yes, God wants you to prosper so you can give, but not for yourself. And even if, and he was talking about marriage too, and I said, even if you get married and you have kids, but it's still just all about building this American dream and looking good on Facebook and Instagram, then what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's got to be about loving people. If you don't love people, we're not going to make it through this Christian life, at least in the way that God intends us to. And when I say if you don't love people, then that means when you're saying I love someone, you're not saying I have, you know, these oozy feelings. That's not what that means. Love means, based on 1 Corinthians 13, if you say I love you to someone, you know what you're saying? I will be completely selfless, lay down my life for you, suffer even from you, and yet still be kind, always be patient, never seek my own, never behave rudely. That's what you're saying when you say, I love you. Which means a lot of the cases when somebody says, I love you, oftentimes to their significant other, they say that because they have a need to receive it in turn, and it feeds their insecurity to somebody to respond with an I love you after they say it, and just becomes about a selfish need instead of about an expression of the sacrificial love of God. Which makes saying I love you oftentimes in many relationships one of the most destructive things that you can say, because it enables an insecurity. That's the first time I've heard you say that. She usually says good preaching. Now she says she's not totally sure. That's okay. That's good. No, this doesn't condemn anybody. We all grow in love, but the point is you can't give yourself an excuse to love to a certain degree. The degree, the standard is the love of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? While we were rebelling against him, while we were mistreating him, while we were doing everything evil to him that could be done, he still loved us and gave his life as though what he valued most was our lives. When we looked at ourselves in the mirror, all we saw was wretchedness and sin and death. So when you're saying, I love somebody, that's what you're saying to them. You're saying, I am giving my life for you to love you and show you kindness and mercy and grace, even if you do nothing but mistreat me. That's what we're supposed to mean when we say I love you. Now, this doesn't mean you never say it again to your spouse because you're afraid that you're going to feed an insecurity. That's not the point. The point now is just that, just really think about what you're saying. And God can use this to just kind of show you when you want to show affection or just kindness to somebody, to let it turn into a love that's complete instead of a love that's partial. So just think about that. Now, let's see, where do I want to go next? I'm going to pull up my notes real quick. Yeah, let's go there. Cool. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. You guys are going to like this. Well, your flesh won't, but but your spirit will. True, your flesh is dead. No buttons. Proverbs chapter 6. Now let's read. We're going to talk about the six things the Lord hates. Yes, the seven that are an abomination to him. Some people call this the seven deadly sins, but it's the things that are an abomination to God. So let's read in Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. It says, these things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue. Now it escalates real quickly. He says, hands that shed innocent blood. So you go from pride, lying, to a murderer. Then he says, a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil. Now, typically, we'll look at that and say, yeah, maybe sometimes I've been arrogant before, sought my own ambition. Maybe sometimes I've lied, these little white lies here and there. And then you will say things like to justify ourselves. Well, at least I've never had hands to shed innocent blood or devise wicked plans or have feet swift in running to evil. So he'll say, I've never done those things. But then look what he says next. A false witness who speaks lies, then one who sows discord among brethren. So not only does he associate pride and deception with murder, wickedness, and evil, but he associates sowing discord as an abomination together with all those other things. Now, if you look up the Hebrew words there, it basically means one who provokes or stirs up strife. With brethren, which would be people that are close to you, people that are supposedly supposed to be your family or your companions, if you will. So he says, sowing strife is just as much an abomination as a murderer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Is that what you wanted? Yeah. So I saw this, one who sows discord among brethren, and I just realized, you know, when we think about the sins that are the worst, one of them, for example, is like adultery. People say, ooh, adultery, just don't do that. Don't cheat on your spouse, and that's like a really bad thing you do. But then how many times do we stir up or sow strife? Habitually. He says that's just as much an abomination. He doesn't even list adultery in there. Why? And I think the reason why is because when there is a betrayal, the love of God in you, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins, so you can heal the hurt from a betrayal, even in adultery. But if you have a heart that's resentful and bitter and touchy, you're destroying the opportunity for a sin to be covered by love. And you create the excuse for yourself to always criticize and judge and condemn because you have a heart that is divisive and sows discord. So if you have a heart that's stuck in strife or bitterness, it's worse than adultery in this case, because adultery can be healed or the pain of it. But not if you have a heart that's stuck in strife and bitterness and division, schism. Thank you, Karen. It's the Bible. I've heard plenty of stories. I know of people, I've heard testimonies of people who've experienced just absolutely heart-wrenching betrayal in marriages. And yet when these people love like Jesus and they're so full of mercy and grace, it's incredible the kind of healing that takes place in those marriages, even after that kind of betrayal. Because they value peace and harmony so, so deeply that they're willing to exalt it above what the common Christian exalts, which is usually power and faith and all these things that seem to be more flamboyant and more expressive. So the preeminence of love is essentially saying that this is the thing that rules as king as far as Christian virtues. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And love outlasts every gift of the Spirit. Overcomes or accomplishes more than every gift of the Spirit. So that's why it says, like, even if their tongues, they will cease. And even when there's prophecies, they vanish away. And even if you give your body to be burned in the beginning of the chapter, and even if you give all your goods to feed the poor, you do all these things but have not love, it profits you nothing. So it goes through an example of here's like tongues and here's prophecy and how ultimately they fail in comparison to the preeminence of love. Then it goes down at the bottom of the list and says, so if you have love, it will never fail. So when you've got people, you know, for example, that you would approach, whether it be in, you know, in the grocery store or, I don't know, you help pay for somebody's meal in the drive-thru, whatever it is, the situation, just loving a person, it could be your coworker, whoever. Even if you are not confident in areas of what we would call the gifts of the Spirit and faith and healing and the miraculous and tongues and prophecy and all that stuff, he says, if you love, that never fails, ever. Love never fails to produce what God intends it to produce in a person. But if you go after the gifts of the Spirit and have not love that bears, endures, believes, and is patient and kind, then that gift of the Spirit becomes a lie to yourself about the impact that you may be having in a person's life. It's quiet. So don't worry about it. It doesn't matter what gift of the Spirit you may or may not have or what you think you can or can't walk in. Just focus on loving people. Everybody can shine. Everybody can shine with the love of God. Everyone. Starts in your home. Starts when no one's looking. Starts with your spouse and your children, your friends, your coworkers, your sphere of influence. If you had no gift of the Spirit, but yet you had what Paul calls the more excellent way of an abundant, overflowing, bubbling over love of God, you would have more impact than, you know, a lot of people think all their power is just in their faith. Now, I'm not downplaying the gifts of the Spirit. That's all important. The miraculous is absolutely critical. I believe that. I believe the Bible defends that. But Paul says, even with all these things, I don't want you to crave the power of God and yet lose sight of his love. Amen? You know, okay. Here's another thing. This is something else, little rabbit trail here. I've been thinking about this past week. So as we finish up with, you know, the series that we're on about baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire of God and identity in Christ and Christ in you and all that, we're going to get into unity and just talk about what this actually looks like in a Christian community. And so one of the things I've been thinking about that I think you guys need to understand is, and it's directly tied to what I said at the beginning of this message, about that Christ in one Christian is just as powerful as Christ in 1,000 Christians. In fact, one Christian who knows their identity, I've heard it said, outnumbers all the armies of hell alone. Because if Christ could do it as one man and that same Christ lives in you, then why do you think you become more powerful by needing other people around you? Now, the Bible does say that one could put 1,000 to flight, two could put 10,000 to flight. I understand that, but that's a different subject. So right now, what I'd like to make mention of is the power that there is in a believer honoring another believer. Because when we're talking about the power of Christ in one individual, then that means when you go ask for prayer from somebody, if Christ lives in them and Christ through them, the hope of glory, is the source of that power, then you should believe that it's actually Jesus praying for you, not just some other Christian. This is a big issue that Christians have, that they got to get to the Benny Hinn, they got to get to the Todd White, they got to get to the people that supposedly have these great healing ministries, but they have the person a couple rows away from them that they sit with in church that they know is just has a heart for loving people, and they feel like, man, I got to go to this guy to get my healing. And all that really believes is that you think one man's excellence or one man's competence is more powerful than the power of Christ inside believers. Of course not. We would be lying to ourselves if that's what we believe. So that means it doesn't matter who is praying for me. If I know they're a follower of Jesus, they're a child of God, they're born again, they're full of the Holy Spirit, if I'm sitting in front of them asking for prayer, I'm to honor them as though it's Jesus praying for me, because it is Christ in them anyway. And if you believe that, you will start to see there's impact that will come as a result. And Jesus taught this. He said that if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. If you welcome a brother in the name of a brother, you receive a brother's reward. The point was that if somebody with a gift of the Spirit, in this case, he says it's prophecy. If somebody with prophecy comes to you and you receive them with honor for that gift in them, you'll receive what prophecy has to offer. But if a prophet comes to you and you only regard them as just another human being who takes up space and just maybe thinks they're arrogant and they think they have all these gifts of the Spirit and blah, 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 and they're not any better than everybody else, then all you can receive is what you've labeled them as. So you, in order to receive what the prophet offers, you have to honor them as the gift that is in them. So in order to receive the blessing of Christ, you have to regard someone praying for you as Christ in them, not as them claiming whatever it is that they're claiming. And so this is so, 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 so important, because it's interesting how, and Jesus even taught this also in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4, that the prophet is not received in his own house among his own countrymen. And he actually said that dishonor puts people in a position where it is impossible for them to receive from God because of this familiarity. Because Jesus was raised as a citizen of Nazareth around all these people, his family, his countrymen. He returned to the very Nazareth that he grew up in to do ministry. And he said he walked in, they rejected him. He could only lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And then they kicked him out because they said, he's just a carpenter. He's the son of Joseph. We know his brothers and sisters. They labeled him as a citizen of Nazareth instead of the Messiah and the son of David. So they couldn't receive the blessings of the Messiah because they didn't regard him as such. So you can actually cut yourself off from the power of Christ in a person because you don't regard them as Christ in them. It's making sense? So there's a huge need for honor here, and this is a big part of love. That's why the Bible says, don't regard any man according to the flesh. You don't make any conclusions about a person based on what you see on the outside. It's what is in them that we're supposed to see. It's what's in them that we're supposed to magnify, that we're supposed to exalt, which is Christ. I heard a story from John Bevere one time in a book that I think it was The Fear of the Lord. It might have been that book by John Bevere, but he's got the story where he was preaching in some country in Africa, And he said these people, when he got off the plane, they welcomed him at the plane, and they took his coat and his suitcases, and they were always bowing low. They were like treating him like he was some kind of god or whatever. And he said it confused him, and he said it made him uncomfortable because he was like, I'm just a man. I'm not God. And then they brought him into his office, and they were like offering him all this stuff. And then this one guy was like kissing his feet, and he like bowed and kissed his feet. And John was like, oh, you got to stop doing this. And then he said the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, don't you dare refuse them from doing this. And he said the reason why was because they're honoring what is in you. And because they're honoring it, they can receive what is in you. And so there's a difference between deifying somebody and honoring the Christ that lives in them, which means you can wash someone's feet, even bow and kiss their feet like these people did in Africa. And your heart can be, I'm not honoring you, or I'm not exalting you as though you're a God, but I'm honoring God in you. Which means if God were standing here in the form of Christ, I probably would worship him in the same expression. So you acknowledge I'm worshiping God, but the God whose healing or whose teaching or whose wisdom we're seeking lives in you. So I honor it accordingly. You guys see the difference? There's a subtlety here, but it's really, really important. And so he said that these people were so hungry. And in fact, the person that Jesus said had the greatest faith was a non-Israelite, a Roman centurion who came to him in Matthew chapter 8 and said, I know that because you're a man under authority, whatever you say will be done. So just speak a word and my servant will be healed. What was the point? The centurion recognized the authority that Jesus stood in, even though he was not one of the people of God, and received more than all of the Israelites could, because he regarded him as a man under divine authority, not a person who is just the body of flesh taking up space. Amen? So honor is just super, super important. We'll get into this in more detail in later messages too. Okay. I'm just going to read a couple notes here before we get to the close, before we finish up. God is love. If we love, we are acting as God. To love in fullness is to reveal the fullness of God. If we would focus on knowing and demonstrating his love, we would see the power of God emerge with great authority and force. That 1 John 4:16 verse states that he who stays in love, or in the posture and action of love, stays in God. So God will inhabit everything that's done in his love. God will not associate with something that does not exhibit his love. If we desire to see the power of God and the faith that produces the miraculous, we must first learn to love, and then we will see faith and power. Love has no fear, it has no bitterness, no hatred, no partiality, and no pride. It's always gracious, and it relies not on works of the law, but on the mercy and grace of God. If we stay fixed on, dwell in, abide in love, we are abiding in God and God in us. God will stay present and evident with, he will wait for, he will continue with the person who loves as he does. It says by the definition of the word that God will actually tarry before moving for the friend of his who loves like him. He will want to move with the person who loves, to move as him, through him, in him, with him. When we choose to love, we allow God to step in as our advocate and to meet us with his power. It is impossible to miss the will of God, be out of step with God, or be lacking his power if we stay abiding in love. If you're abiding in love, it's impossible to miss the will of God. If you're being motivated by love, moved by love, conducted and fueled by love, learn how to love when you have learned how to walk like Christ. If you think you have great faith but can't be impartially patient and kind, then your faith lacks the very thing that gives it its power. James 5 says that a fervent prayer avails much. This is like in, I think it's like verse 16-ish of James 5, where it says that the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective and fervent, the first word effective means active, continual, and enduring prayer. The word fervent means passionate, zealous, vehement, full of the love of God. So, and the phrase avails much means to produce the intended result. It's to accomplish the goal. So when it says avails much, it's to prevail in what it's praying for. That's what the word means. So what it actually says is that when a righteous man or woman, which would be you guys, prays continually with endurance and with a genuine fervent love for the person he or she is praying for, that's when it will prevail. So if you're just going to say a prayer because it's obligatory and this person's in the hospital and I'm in the prayer chain, so I better send them an encouraging text about how I'm praying for you, dear sister. If we're doing that and we lack the fervency, the passion, and the endurance to continue with them as though they're our own flesh and bones, can that kind of prayer prevail? I don't think so. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So then it says, Romans 12 in verses 9 through 13 says to be fervent in spirit. That phrase comes to mind. 1 Peter 1:22 says to love one another fervently with a pure heart. This word fervency keeps coming up. It's a genuine passion. Then in 2 Peter 1:5 through 8, we read this, that if these things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love are yours and abound, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. For if we seek faith and power, but value not love, kindness, and restraint, we still greatly lack. Faith without the unpopular virtues of self-control and godliness is a barren faith. I'm going to read that again. Faith without the unpopular virtues of self-control and godliness is a barren faith. Some may ask, why does my knowledge of the word seem fruitless or impotent? It may be because you're seeking its benefits, but don't care for becoming the one who reflects the character of Christ. I'm going to read that again too. Why does my knowledge of the word seem fruitless or impotent? It may be because you're seeking its benefits, but don't care for becoming the one who reflects the character of Christ. I find it sobering that the seven deadly or hated or abominable sins list among them one who sows discord among brethren. Things that are not listed, like adultery, makes us realize that strife, and division, and schism, and impatience is a greater concern to God than the things that we typically consider the greatest sins. So to conclude this message before we close service, and we're gonna do a baptism here. Karen, right? You're going to be baptized? And there's another guy. I don't think he's in the room right now. Okay. Yeah, so I think just Karen here will be baptized. But I want us to, in thinking about this, I mean, we've been talking a lot about the power of Christ in us and the potential of Christ and the baptism of fire and of the Holy Spirit. All that is so essential. But I want us to kind of recenter ourselves and realize if we go after all that but have not love, it profits us nothing. So next time you're tempted to complain about something that is hurting you, something that you're suffering through, whatever it is, next time that you feel the discomfort of somebody reacting unfavorably to your profession of faith, next time somebody says something that irritates you and you feel like you want to get defensive, in any one of those circumstances, the unchristlike reaction always stems from a lack of love for the people that we're dealing with. It starts with the love of God and the love of yourself. And that's why our source and all of this has to be our intimacy with God. Because where do you learn the love of God? From God. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said that I need not teach you love because you yourselves are taught by God how to love one another. And so you have to be taught by God how to love one another. And the way that we learn this love from God, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, I think it's like around verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. So the only way you have the ability to love is because he first loved you. So you have to be loved by God. Now, the only way we can be loved by God really is through his word, understanding the demonstration of his love through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. It also deals with your intimacy with God, whether that be prayer and you just spend time with him. And if you were just to ask for one thing, just say, Lord, help me know, really know your love. Really know your love. And then when that's your prayer, that's your heartfelt desire, and that's what you crave for, you'll start to gain revelation. The Bible says that you can pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him so that you might know the width and length and depth and height, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul prays these things for us and says that we should emulate those prayers. We should pray those things for ourselves and for others so that when you're rooted and grounded in love, that's when you have the fullness of God. And so if I'm going to be praying for that, what happens as a result is he establishes you in those characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It builds in you that patience, the long-suffering, the kindness that endures and bears and believes no matter the circumstance, so that no matter what situation you're in, you can continue to love And that enduring love is what produces the power that is what manifests what we would call miracles or breakthrough in any person's life. Amen? So we got to go after love.